Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come to our fifth message in Romans 9, where we've discussed at length this teaching, this doctrine of election. If you're a believer, the reason for you being a believer is not found in you. The reason you believe is found in God, the God who chose to save you even before the world was made. Not because he foresaw anything in you, but because of his sovereign good pleasure. And if you want to think through the implications of all that we've been saying, well, do catch up on the messages so far we've preached in Romans 9, particularly the last two messages, where we've dealt with a number of the issues and questions which the doctrine of election naturally throws up. We do it because Paul himself deals with those very things. But today we come to verse 25, and we need to get back to the main theme of the chapter. Now, do you remember what that is? Chapter 8, Paul has told us, there's nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. But the hands go up, chapter 9. But what about Israel? Didn't God promise to Israel that he would never, ever let them go? But they're cut off from Christ. Does that mean that God's promises to Israel have failed? Has God, as it were, overpromised and failed to deliver? Do God's promises come with a sunset clause? Has God's promise of salvation to Israel failed? And the answer, says Paul, is it depends on who you call Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Says Paul, the Israel of God is not the same as the nation of Israel. The Israel of God is not the same as the natural descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham. The Israel of God is the elect. Not those with the right pedigree, but those God has chosen, named, called. As is written of Abraham's own grandchildren, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the Israel of God are believers. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You may be physically descended from Israel, you may be a Jew, but that doesn't mean that you are a child of Israel in the way that God meant it. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So you may be physically descended from Abraham, you may be a Jew, but that doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham in the way that God meant it. The true children of Israel, the ones to whom the promises of God were made, are the elect, the called, believing Jews and Gentiles, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Which means, of course, that God's word to Israel hasn't failed. If you think it has, it's because you're identifying Israel as the natural descendants of Abraham, rather than as the children of God. So God's promises haven't failed. What God has promised to Israel, God will fulfill for Israel. So let's follow now the thread of Paul's argument as we move to verses 25 to 33. And we have three things to say. And point number one is this. Don't be surprised. Says Paul to the Jews who are reading this letter. If you remember, this letter is going to believers in Rome. We said at the beginning, there's probably not a single church. It's a very disparate group. There are believing Jews meeting together, believing Gentiles meeting together. Paul's hope, aim is to bring them all together into one church. But he knows that whatever he sends to the believers in Rome, because the Jews are still, believing Jews are still mixing with the non-believing Jews, probably still going to synagogues and so on. Whatever he says to the believing Jews will find its way into the wider Jewish community. That's why he's saying so much about this. Okay, so says Paul to the Jews who are reading this letter. If the Israel of God is identified as the elect and not the physical descendants of Abraham, he says, don't be surprised. Well, the hands go up. Paul, what do you mean? You know, the children of Abraham, Jews, of course they're Jews, but Gentiles? The true Israel, of course it's the Jews, but the Gentiles? Of course the Jews are among God's people, but the Gentiles? How can the Gentiles be God's people? Nobody told us. Says Paul, yes they did. Who? God himself told you. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now Hosea preached the northern kingdom. Just to confuse things, you may know that after Solomon's reign, the single nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. And just to confuse us, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes got called Israel. And the southern kingdom of 2 tribes is called Judah. Well, Hosea was the prophet to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And he's been called the deathbed prophet. Because when he went to prophesy to the northern kingdom, it was about to expire. And within a generation, the nation was extinct. And the 10 tribes were scattered across the Assyrian Empire. But says God through Hosea, that won't be the end of Israel. A day is coming when Israel will be renewed, expanded, blessed. In the language of Hosea, verses 25 and 26, they will be my people, my beloved people, sons of the living God. And says Paul, that prophecy is now being fulfilled in the ingathering of the Gentiles. But says our Jew, wait on, wait on. That was a promise made to Israel. Exactly, says Paul. Because the Gentiles that God will call, verse 24, are the true Israel. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And this Paul has been saying to this letter, those who are the called, they're the elect. And her was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You Jews know, you say, well, that prophecy is made to Israel. That's exactly my point, says Paul. Because the Israel of God are the elect. So the conversion of the Gentiles isn't God's plan B. God's not gone off message. He's told you Jews one thing and now he's going off in another direction. No, no, no. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to save Israel and, oh, by the way, I'll gather in a few Gentiles along the way. No, no, no. It's always been God's plan to call his people Israel. And to call his people Israel from the nations. Because the Gentiles which God calls from the nations and brings to himself, they are his own dear beloved people. They are the Israel of God. Hence the prophecy says they're the sons of the living God. So you Jews, you shouldn't be surprised. Okay, says the Jew. Paul's sort of working again. There's a whole mindset that's been sort of calcified over centuries that he's trying to turn back. So the Jew is saying, wait a minute, the children of Abraham, they're Jews and Gentiles. The true Israel, Jews and Gentiles. Of course, the Jews are among God's people. But then says the Jew, but why so few Jews among God's people? Why has the nation as a whole been rejected? Nobody told us. Yes, they did. Who? God himself told you. Verse 27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, what can you do with a nation like Israel? From the very beginning, the nation of Israel was unfaithful. In the imagery of the Old Testament, what God does, he calls her out of her father's house. Her father's house is Egypt. She's been there hundreds of years. And so she leaves her father's house. She crosses the Red Sea. She comes to Sinai. And at Sinai, a covenant is made with the nation. If you like, she's married to the Lord. And they say, we will be your people. But even before the honeymoon begins, the Lord finds her in bed with the golden calf. The bride, in the shocking language of the Old Testament prophets, the bride becomes a whore. And she constantly seeks liaisons with other nations. She's flirtatious. She runs after other lovers, other gods, particularly Baal. And so ultimately she's banished for her harlotry. She is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. But God doesn't write off the nation completely. She won't suffer the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. In wrath, God remembers mercy. So among the many, a remnant will be saved. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. God will judge this idolatrous nation, but he will save from the nation a remnant. And the sense of verse 28 is that God will put his weight behind his promise. But again, Paul's point is this. It's not plan B. When you see the Jews rejecting the gospel en masse, it's always been in the plan. It's always been a plan to save a remnant from among them. So again, Paul says to the Jews who are reading this letter, don't be surprised. So the true Israel are Jews and Gentiles. They are the called. They are the elect. Among them is a great number of Gentiles. Among them is a remnant of Jews. It's always been the plan. God told you from the beginning, says Paul. And it's interesting in this chapter how Paul quotes from the whole of the Old Testament. Starts off quoting from the patriarchs, then he moves into the quotations from Exodus, and then he finally finishes up by quoting from the prophets. In other words, this is not plan B. This has been foretold, explained, laid out in the whole of the Old Testament. No surprises. So point number two, what's going on? What's happened to the Jews? How come the Gentiles are being saved in great numbers but not the Jews? Why don't the Jews believe the gospel? Now, of course, in one angle, as we've seen, it's the sovereignty of God. He has his elect. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. But from the other angle, it's the responsibility of man. The reason so many Jews don't believe is that they have chosen to reject the gospel. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. Okay, let's try and make sense of what Paul is saying. Let's try and get into the mind of a first century Jew. Now think of a race. What's the finishing line? The finishing line in this race is salvation. Okay, only Paul uses a word he's been using throughout the letter. The word is righteousness. Just for the moment, we'll call it being right with God. So there's a race. And the finishing line is a right relationship with God, that I'll be acquitted on Judgment Day. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were the only ones in the race. The Gentiles have already been disqualified. The Gentiles are cut off from any hope of salvation unless they become Jews. So as far as the Jews are concerned, they're the only ones in the race. They line up on the start. The gun goes. The Jews set off, jostling for position. But to their consternation, they find that not only are the Gentiles in the race, but the Gentiles have crossed the finishing line and won the prize. Gentiles have been saved. They've been acquitted. They're right with God. Gentiles saved, Jews not saved. How did that happen? How did the Gentiles cross the line? But as far as we were concerned, they weren't even in the race. Verse 30, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, so you see, they weren't apparently in the race, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. The reason the Gentiles have crossed the line, the reason the guilty, idolatrous Gentiles are right with God and have been acquitted, is that they've embraced the gospel. You know what Paul says right at the beginning of his letter? What the gospel is? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The reason the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it is because they believe the gospel. They've discovered that righteousness that is by faith. Do you know what we said in the early chapters of Romans? I'm guilty, I'm condemned, and yet I walk free from the court. How? Because another has been condemned in my place. And because Jesus has been punished for my sins, because his blood has ensured that God's justice has been done, I, the guilty, walk free. And the judge insists that I go free because a sentence has been passed. Justice has been done. And the judge declares me righteous. That means not guilty. That means you're free to go. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's a saving righteousness. Okay, it's a forensic term. It's very wonderful, isn't it? God is the injured party. He's the one we've wronged. But he meets the whole cost of our salvation himself by exacting it on his son. So is salvation earned? No. Do I contribute anything to it? No. It's entirely God's doing from first to last. Salvation is received as a gift. But it's a gift that is received through the open hand of faith. Faith is a hand that stretches out to receive God's gift. Faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul here calls a righteousness that is by faith. A right standing with God that comes by me trusting in Jesus. Okay, in other words, the reason why you Jews, you're thinking, hang on a minute, the gun went, as far as we said, the Gentiles weren't in the race, and yet they've arrived, they've attained this righteousness. The reason why they're saved is because they have trusted in Jesus Christ. They've believed the gospel. By contrast, the Jews have run a very different race. Look at verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Not for them, faith in Jesus Christ. If we're to get right with God, it will be through our own efforts. We will have a significant pivotal role in our own salvation. Because we'll keep the commands of God. As long as we pursue the law of God, then on judgment day I will receive a righteous verdict. I will be acquitted. God will say, not guilty. But of course, it's Paul, verse 31. They did not succeed in reaching that law. They missed that law by a million miles. In fact, they never really tried. Far from keeping the Ten Commandments, they reduced God's law down to a few lifestyle commands. It became a tick-boxing exercise. Food laws, hygiene laws, circumcision, all outward things. Well, I don't even have to love God. I don't have to love my neighbor as myself. The Jews were never legalists. We have this idea, don't we, that the Jews were legalists. They're the ones who keep the law. They were never legalists. They were libertines. And in fact, that's really Paul's whole point in the early chapters when he's arguing with the Jews. He's saying you were never serious about the law. You were never legalists. You're never serious about keeping God's law. Because no sinner ever can be serious about keeping God's law. Which is why they never got near God's law. Verse 31, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. It was out of their reach. They never got near it. So however did you Jews think that you would do enough to cross the line and win the prize of God's salvation? So the reason the Jews haven't been saved is because they haven't sought to get right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why. They thought they could do it themselves. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but, as it were, based on works. I am pivotal in my own salvation. I can save myself. No, you can't. You must trust in Jesus Christ. No, I can save myself. In which case then, says Paul, you're lost. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Because the gospel is by faith. It's the only way to be saved. But as it were, based on works. Says Paul, the Jews have no one to blame except themselves. So yes, on one side is God's election, but on the other side is Israel's unbelief. And the next words couldn't make it clearer. Verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what is the gospel? What's the way of the gospel? The way of the gospel is by faith, isn't it? By trusting. Well, faith in whom? Who am I supposed to trust? Faith in Jesus Christ, verse 33. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you stumble over the carpenter from Nazareth, how can he be the Christ? If you stumble, if you're offended by a Christ who suffers, who is nailed to a cross, who dies a shameful death under the curse of God, how can he be the Christ? Where's the kingdom, the power, and the glory? If you reject this Jesus as Lord and Christ, the very foundation stone for the whole new age that God is building, then no surprise if you are lost. You will have destroyed yourself. So point number three. In a sense, we're Gentiles going through this, aren't we? Paul's particularly speaking to Jews and quoting lots of Old Testament Jewish scriptures resonates. But we're having to play catch-up all the time because we don't think as Jews and because the gospel's already embedded in us. Okay, point number three. How did the Jews' rejection of Jesus happen? But when you read the Gospels and when you read Acts, it's played out. So John the Baptist, he's the forerunner, isn't he? He's the one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord. He's the forerunner. When he arrives on the scene, what does John the Baptist say? Okay, the Jews are all coming to him. What does he say to the Jews? He says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. We're the Israel of God. We're the chosen. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Don't start pointing to your pedigree. It's not enough to say we're children of Abraham. It's not enough to say we have the right pedigree, the right DNA. Because that's not the criteria for membership of Israel. The criteria for membership of Israel is repentance, is trusting in the Christ. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, everyone who is not repentant, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Okay, he's coming to separate Israel. The real from the chaff. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's an extraordinary thing he's saying to these people. When the Christ comes, he will separate out Israel. And then the Lord does himself come. And what does he do? He declares that the kingdom of God has come. That here is Israel's rightful king, Messiah, the Christ. And then within the nation of Israel, he organizes the true Israel. He organizes an Israel within Israel. With 12 tribal chiefs. Because the original Israel was 12 tribes, but here these 12 tribal chiefs are called the apostles. And what does membership of this Israel come down to? The true Israel. It comes down to whether or not you're willing to submit to Israel's king. All who submit to Israel's king are Israel. Of course they are. By their very bowing of the knee, they're acknowledging that he is our king. Who is he? He's the king of Israel. Well, if he's your king, you're Israel. And all who will not bow the knee to King Jesus, they refuse to bow the knee to Israel's king. What are they showing? They're showing that I'm outside Israel, that he's not my king. I have no part of Israel. And therefore, as John says, under the wrath of God. So Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. He sends out the ambassadors. And as they go there to proclaim the message that the kingdom of God has come and that the king himself is here. And he gives then to his apostles as they go, he gives them this very strange instruction. Listen to what he says. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And the Jews of Jesus' day would have understood exactly what that gesture meant, to shake the dust off your feet. See, when a Jew had been outside Israel, when he returned to the promised land, as he crossed the border, what would he do? He would shake the dust off his feet. Because as far as he's concerned, he's leaving the unclean world of the Gentiles, the world of the idolaters. And I'm now crossing the border into the Holy Land, into God's country. The country is under God's blessing and God's protection. And not even cursed Gentile dust is to come in to this beloved holy country. He shakes the dust off his feet. Nothing unclean can enter in. Not even the dust on my feet. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Terrifying words, aren't they? Do you get the message? says Jesus to the 12, if they reject the ambassadors of the king, when you leave their city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That's the words he uses in Mark. That having rejected Israel's king, they are therefore not part of Israel. That having rejected the ambassadors of the king, they have put themselves outside Israel. They're no different to a Gentile city and are therefore under God's judgment. Surely I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The shaking off of the dust is showing you are now, as far as God's concerned, outside Israel. You are a Gentile city in that sense. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. The winnowing fan, you fan it hard, don't you? It separates the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is blown away. It's a period of separation that's coming. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so as Jesus and his disciples move through the land of Israel, it's a sifting process. There is a remnant who bow the knee to the king, but most of the Jews reject Jesus. They find him a stumbling block. And though they may be the physical descendants of Abraham, because they reject Israel's king, they show that they don't belong to the true Israel. Because Paul's point is, chapter 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel, and there he's talking about Israel as Jacob, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you are a physical child of Israel doesn't mean you are a true child of Israel. And of course, the climax of all this comes at Jesus' trial. John chapter 19. Pilate says this, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. Couldn't be clearer, could it? But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you've got to understand the weight of these words. This is a nation condemning itself. These are agonizing moments. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, those who stand as representatives of the nation, they formally sever themselves from Israel. They reject the rightful king and say, our king is Caesar. Now, if you have time, we could trace all this through the Acts. Because the whole point of the book of Acts is saying how all these wonderful promises made to Israel, why aren't they being fulfilled to the nation of the Jews? And the book of Acts, Luke is saying because, and he's tracing it all the way through to explain that always, 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 the Israel of God are the elect, the chosen, the called, those God names among Jews and Gentiles, always been the way. That's the whole point of the book of Acts. It's not sort of 101 great boys' own stories of what they did, you know, after Jesus ascended into heaven and great tales of daring do. It's a whole thesis being developed as how we explain the promises to the Jews are being fulfilled by the conversion of Jews and Gentiles. And it comes down to what you will do with Israel's king. Because if you won't bow to Israel's king, how can you call yourself Israel? And so there we are, the day of Pentecost. What happens? 3,000 Jews are cut to the heart. Why are they cut to the heart? Because they realize that when the king came, they put him to death. They nailed him to a cross. They say, what are we to do? It's too late, surely. And Paul says, Peter says, no, 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 it's not too late. Now bow the knee to Israel's king. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the king. And you will be saved. And as many as the Lord will call. And so a remnant of the Jews is saved. Now it's a big remnant. As we say, Paul goes on in Romans and says, we're not finished actually with the Jews. There's more to tell. You have to get to chapter 11 for that. But as the gospel moves to the Gentile lands, and as Gentiles bow the knee to King Jesus, what are they showing? They're showing we belong to the true Israel, because we acknowledge as Lord Israel's King. He's our King. So it's not your DNA, it's not your pedigree that determines your membership of Israel. It's what you do with Israel's King. Bow the knee and you'll be saved. Stumble over him because you're offended by the carpenter, because you're offended that Messiah should be nailed to a cross under the curse of God. Stumble over him and you will be lost. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God knows what he's doing. It's always been in the plan. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's time to close. I'm sure all these things have thrown up lots of questions. We can perhaps talk about those on a Wednesday evening. But I want to close with this, Christian friends. I want us to think about our privilege. God has saved us through the gospel, hasn't he? He saved us through Jesus Christ. And he saved us for himself. And he says, isn't he? Verse 24, even us whom he has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's us. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God looks upon us and says, my beloved people, my beloved children. Now, what are the odds that you exist today? Okay, the chances of being the child of your mother and father, okay, they have to meet. Chances of them meeting. And then the chances of all that follows. The chance of you being their child is 1 in 400 quadrillion. Okay? I don't know. Bradley can probably know why they do how they do all the sums. Okay, now 400 quadrillion, what's that? It's correct me afterwards, Bradley. It's a 400 with 15 zeros after it. Okay? So the chance of you being the child of your parents, you, is 1 in 400 quadrillion. That's pretty tiny, isn't it? Okay, 400 with 15 zeros after it. But that's just the chances of your parents producing you. And not another child coming out. You being you. What about all the generations that are fed into you? What about your ancestry? What about the chances of your grandparents meeting and producing your parents and then your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents going all the way back to Adam and Eve? If the chances of me being produced by my mum and dad are 1 in 400 quadrillion, how big does a number get as we go back? It becomes clear that the chances of you being born are so unlikely as to be impossible. In other words, you're a miracle. In other words, God meant you. God meant you. More than that, Christian friend, he chose you. And more than that, Christian friend, he sent his son to save you from your sins. And he sent a preacher to tell you the good news. And as you heard the good news, he called you by name. And he said, you're mine. You're my beloved. You're my child. And he gave you faith to believe. You are a miracle child of God. And chapter 8, God has promised that nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. Which means, Christian friends, we are the most blessed, the most privileged, the most favored people in all the ages. A miracle in every way. Christian friend, you are not an accident. You are not a mistake. You are not a nuisance. You are not insignificant. And though sometimes your circumstances make you feel unloved and unwanted and insecure and nervous, the truth is, you are the child that God always wanted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel when we begin to think about these things, they're too big for us, too deep for us, too high. And yet, Lord, we know that every stitch has been stitched by your loving hand. And with every thread, it's with the golden thread of your grace. And that you've woven our lives and all that goes into them, it's by your hand. That we might be the called, the named, the beloved. That we might be your children. Lord, we confess we have senses. We're living in a cursed world. Life often is so hard. But we pray that these eternal spiritual realities, our God, we pray that they would run so much deeper in us than all these other things. And that, Lord, that we might know by your grace and by the Spirit himself that we are the loved of God. And, Father, therefore we might live lives to your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.